And our second reading is Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read through the whole lot. It's on page 966 of the Church English Bibles and page 1466 of the Church Chinese Bibles. So Matthew 2, starting at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene."
Am I on? Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the privilege of reading about him in your word. As we look at these passages, help us to know you more clearly and to understand Matthew's focus and the fulfillment of your prophecies. May all that is said and heard be from you and for you and your glory. Amen. As fun as We Three Kings is to sing, and I thoroughly enjoy the tradition of plucking three men unprepared from the congregation to sing the solos, and that's what we're going to do now. No. We certainly don't know their names, their rank, or even their number. There may have been a whole caravan of them. Some may have been kings, or at least of royal blood. They certainly had wealth, and could spare the time to make an extended voyage. But of the wise men, called magi, in the Greek a word used of astronomers and magicians, astrologers and interpreters of dreams, we only know that in verse 1 they came from the east. In verse 2, there were at least two of them. In verse 11, bringing at least three gifts, they attached sufficient significance to an astronomical phenomenon to make a 12 to 18 month journey with expensive gifts. That's a 2 to 3 year absence from home, with the consequent provisioning of that involves. And they somehow ascribed the star to him, verse 2, who has been born King of the Jews. If you're not already in there, you should be in Matthew 2 at the moment. It's on page 966 in the Pew Bibles. Well, table Bibles. There are, however, three kings in Matthew 2, but they're not the three wise men. The first is Herod, a paranoid, non-Jewish murderer, described as the evil genius of the Judean nation, prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. And the greatest builder in Jewish history, which is quite a contrast from the other one, but it was all about his glory. He was granted the title King of Judah by his friend Caesar Augustus. The second is Jesus, God's King, promised, born King of the Jews. And the third is Herod Archelaus, a proto-king who is as incompetent as he is cruel. His title of king is withheld by Rome, and he is later banished, causing the scepter to finally depart Judah, which becomes simply a Roman province. Matthew's purpose is to show us Jesus, God's king promised, and his coming kingdom. Everything Matthew writes is designed to complement this theme. Matthew 1 spends the first half of the chapter detailing Jesus' human genealogy, and the second half detailing how he is God's son, born of a virgin, Mary, and, so it was thought, of Joseph, quoting Isaiah 7 verse 14 as demonstrating the prophesied fulfillment of God's promises. God's king promised. So in Matthew 2, we first hear of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Verse 1, the wise men came sometime after Jesus had been born, from the east. And naturally enough, they go to the capital. Where else would you go to find the king of the Jews? Herod the king is introduced as being in charge. More on him later. They ask, verse 2, where to find him who has been born king of the Jews, that they might worship him. No, they don't say born to be king of the Jews, such as an heir, but he who has been born king of the Jews. Verse 4, Herod assembles the chief priests and scribes, the legal and scriptural experts, and asks the question whether Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. Verse 5, Matthew shows God's king, promised, is prophesied as they quickly answer, in Bethlehem! Using in verse 6, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, with lines from 2 Samuel 5, 2 and 1 Chronicles 11 verse 2. And Daff preached on that 2 weeks ago, so I don't intend to dwell on it. If you want to listen to his sermon, it's on the website. But I have, however, lost my place at that point. Interestingly, in John 7, verse 27, the people say that no one knows where the Christ will be born. The priests know the answer to where Jesus was to be found and who he was, but they did nothing about it. Not even the visit of foreign dignitaries piques their curiosity enough to travel 6 miles to Bethlehem to find out the truth. Verse 8, Herod gives them the information they need and the tacit permission to go, with great pretense of being interested, that I too may come and worship him. It must have rung true for the Magi, travelling so far to see the new king, and given evidence by the old king, Herod by this point is nearly 70, that he shares their piety and their enthusiasm. It may be, in verse 9, that they'd given up looking for the star as they neared Jerusalem and their expected destination. Yet the star, which had led them so far, now leads them in the same direction as the information they've been given. And is greeted in verse 10 with great joy and rejoicing, before apparently in some way stopping over the house that Mary and Joseph and Jesus lived in. Matthew then shows the appropriate response to this child's arrival, who has been born King of the Jews, verse 2. The appropriate response is to worship him. With the arrival of the wise men and their great gifts, he introduces Jesus as God's King, worshipped. In verse 11, having reached their destination, they fell down and worshipped him. Not the respect normally accorded to a king. They recognize that Jesus is more than that. The wise men sought the answer and worshipped Jesus. They found the answer in Jesus and they worshipped him. After worshipping, they open up their treasures and they offer their precious gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh, together both a suitable and munificent gift, fit for a king. Now Matthew is the only one to record the Magi's visit, and he doesn't comment on the symbolic nature of the gifts. And doubtless the Magi didn't realize the significance. And we can sometimes be accused of reading too much into things, but Christians have often seen them as a symbolic representation, recognition and description of Jesus' life. As in those three solo choruses in Three Kings. Gold for the king born on Bethlehem Plain. Frankincense for the deity, God Most High. And myrrh, the bitter perfume associated with suffering and death, as it continues on, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Of course, we know that the baby in Bethlehem will become the most influential man in history. That he is fully God and fully man. That his painful suffering and death on the cross will be for our sins, borne on his shoulders. We also know that death and a stone-cold tomb aren't the end for Jesus. But through his resurrection, God's King, promised and worshipped, has defeated death, given us hope and eternal salvation. Yet throughout the passages, there's been a more sinister hand to be felt as well. The hand of Herod, who, though he gives the Magi the knowledge they need, has been troubled by their arrival. Herod introduces us to God's King, rejected, and is furious when the wise men do not return. Verse 3, Herod is disconcerted at their arrival. And when Herod was troubled, Jerusalem knew well enough to be troubled too. After all, he'd previously viciously suppressed bandits, or anybody opposing Caesar, and robbers. He'd murdered the entire Sanhedrin, except for two people. He'd captured Jerusalem bloodily and secured it. He'd secured executions and tortures for people of all classes. He was a friend and sycophant to the emperor. Yet, he'd also built new cities. He'd personally supported 50,000 of his people during a time of famine. And he'd gained for the Jews a certain autonomy and stability. Verse 7, Herod, whatever else he is no fool. And using the same diplomatic skills that had so advanced his career through the intrigues of Jewish and Roman politics, he summons the Magi secretly. After all, he didn't want to do it publicly. And ascertains how long they've been aware of the star. He may not believe them, but he won't take any chances. In verse 8, Herod has been left plotting with every expectation that the Magi would report back. But in verse 12, the Magi are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They sought to understand dreams and stars. As obedient as they'd been to their interpretation of the appearance of the star, so also they interpreted the dream and returned another way. Verse 13, Joseph, however, is a carpenter and doesn't spend his life trying to understand dreams and visions, though he gets enough of them. God protects the family and, as before, sends an angel to Joseph in a dream, specifically to tell him to go to Egypt. Verse 14, obedient to the vision, Joseph flees by night to Egypt, not returning till the death of Herod, and thus fulfilling the third prophecy Matthew identifies in Hosea 11, verse 1. Now, as Daf commented last week on verse 15, when Matthew wants his readers to understand what the Lord is doing in his King Jesus, he goes to Hosea 11:1. Jesus is taken to Egypt for safety, God's king protected from the anger of a ruthless king, like Israel, taken to Egypt for safety, who then had to be protected from a ruthless king, Pharaoh. Just as the Lord loved his son Israel, he loved his son Jesus. In verse 16, we're told, when Herod realized he'd been tricked, in the NIV it says outwitted, tricked by the wise men, he immediately orders the slaughter of the innocents, as it's become known. All the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who are 2 years old and under. That's the information he's gleaned from the wise men. As Bethlehem is only 6 miles from Jerusalem, he expected the Magi to be back within a day or two. Tricked, this word, is only used in a sense of deception here in Matthew. But most of the New Testament occurrences relate to Jesus being mocked after his arrest. It's entirely possible that in Herod's paranoia, he feels mocked by the Magi, deliberately not returning to him, the king! King Herod feared the answer and ordered it destroyed. God's king, promised and worshipped, becomes God's king, rejected. Rejected by the priests who knew the answer. Rejected by Herod who fears the answer. And a village pays the price. Verse 17, Matthew records this instant as it prompts Jesus' exile to Egypt. And also to demonstrate how even the king rejecting Jesus causes prophecies to be fulfilled. Matthew identifies this as the fourth prophecy Jesus fulfills, using Jeremiah 31, verse 15. We're going to go to Jeremiah later on, but we'll continue on past that prophecy for the moment. In verse 19, once again, now that Herod is dead, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, commanding him, verse 20, to return to Israel. The coast is clear. Verse 21, Joseph obediently does so, fulfilling the third prophecy Matthew identified in Hosea 11, verse 1, in verse 15, and probably heading to Bethlehem. Verse 22, after Herod's death, Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas, Herod's sons by his sixth wife, the Samaritan, are named king of Judea and tetrarch of Galilee, with a third son, Herod Philip II, and Herod's sister Salome, also given territories. Learning of the new ruler and warned in his fourth dream visit, Joseph is afraid to return to Bethlehem and withdraws to Galilee, where in verse 23, by returning to Nazareth, he fulfills the fifth prophecy that Matthew identifies, that he, Jesus, will be called a Nazarene, before moving on to John the Baptist's call to repentance. Now this fifth prophecy Matthew is using is the hardest to identify. No passage even resembles it. And unless Wikipedia is to be believed, and such a verse exists in a copy of Samuel found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, Nazareth isn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament. So why this prophecy? Most commentators see this as referring to a play on words on Nazareth, sounding like Nezer, the Hebrew word for shoot or branch, perhaps referring to Isaiah 11, verse 1 and following. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, continuing to a clear messianic prophecy of God's king promised. Yet growing up in Nazareth has clear effects on Jesus' life and ministry. God's king, rejected, is known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael, sitting under a fig tree in John 1:46, says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? He's heard of Nazareth, but not in a good way. In fact, Nazareth is probably more significant in the area than previously thought. In the last 20 years, a shopkeeper found a vast underground complex beneath his Nazareth shop, now identified as a huge Roman-era bathhouse. And what do you get where you have large Roman bathhouses? Large amounts of Romans! It's thought Nazareth might have been the military hub of the area. It's little wonder, therefore, that Nathanael is sceptical of anything good coming from it. Matthew doesn't comment on Mary and Joseph having lived in Nazareth previously, but later he reports in chapter 13, verses 53 to 59, of Jesus being rejected in Nazareth, as they know his family. A prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown, says Jesus in verse 57. Jesus spends much of his time in and around Galilee, much of his ministry there. And finally, his second trial before his execution is in front of Herod Antipas, as Tetrarch of Galilee, where Nazareth is, who has already executed Jesus' cousin John, and who mocks Jesus, sending him back to Pilate in a splendid robe. Now, which sounds better? Tim of Blackpool or Preston? Or Timothy of Cambridge? Or who comes to mind if I say Edward of York or Edward of ruined France? I've lived all but 2 years of my life in the north, but I was born in Cambridge whilst my father was at university. Edward IV was born in France, but universally known by his claim to the throne, his heritage being of York. Likewise, Jesus of Nazareth, from a backwater village in Galilee of all places, that military hub where nothing good can come from it, as opposed to Jesus of Bethlehem, whose royal connotations, being of the town of David, fit Matthew's spoken by the prophets allusion in verse 23, including his being reviled in Psalm 22, which Jesus references from the cross. It's worth also noting that the very obscurity of the allusions that Matthew is drawing here show the infant narratives are not fanciful. They're not based on Old Testament prophecies that he's writing to fill the prophecies. Rather, he's writing the infant narrative as history and then finding the prophecies that match. In some cases, maybe he's even overmining. The people of Nazareth lived with the answer, but rejected it. The priests knew the answer, but did nothing about it. The king feared the answer and ordered it destroyed. The wise men sought the answer and worshipped. It's a sobering thought that we can't have the prediction of Jesus being born in Bethlehem for the priests to find and the wise men to act upon, without the information also being available to the false and bloodthirsty King Herod. The numbers of the little boys involved differs widely, with wild suggestions up to 190,000, all designated as Christian martyrs. But Bethlehem is a small village of about 1,000, and a more conservative estimate places the number of boys killed as between 6 and 30. What we don't know is whether God mitigated this slaughter. Maybe there was an unusually high number of girls born. Maybe others were away visiting relatives. Whilst we don't know how many were killed, we also don't know how many weren't. Matthew's concern in verse 18 is to show Jesus, God's King, promised. Verse 18 is a near exact quote of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. If you turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 31. It's on page 799, I think, something like that. 791 you'll need initially. If you turn page 791, Jeremiah 31, it isn't, as you might suppose from the one verse we've got quoted in Matthew, a mournful prophecy. In fact, Jeremiah 30 to 31 is described by one commentary as the Book of Hope, Part 1. Jeremiah, originally talking to a people who shortly go into a self-imposed exile in Egypt, against Jeremiah and God's instructions, is here prophesying that the Lord will restore Judah and Israel. The early verses of chapter 31 speak of Israel being built up again. Chapter 31, verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Before continuing, verse 9, to say that with weeping they shall come back. And with pleas for mercy I will lead them back, and I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This fourth prophecy that Matthew identifies has similar but slightly different resonances with the Hosea passage, which Daff preached on previously. Both men warn the nations of their impending doom. Both speak from heartbreaking personal experience, although Jeremiah's was more public. He loved his nation, and it broke his heart to give them such a harsh message. Yet even in the midst of the harsh message is the promise of restoration, of redemption, of God's king promised. The context of verse 15, following Hosea more than a century before, is of the northern kingdom of Israel already taken into captivity, their country no more, and only the southern kingdom of Judah remaining. They too will shortly go into captivity. Yet less than half a century later, thousands from the northern kingdom would return. Following on from verse 7, Rachel's son Ephraim is identified. Now Ephraim and Manasseh were in fact Rachel's grandsons by Joseph, but had been recognized by Jacob as his own sons, and are two of the most numerous tribes of Israel, forming the backbone of the northern kingdom when they split just after Solomon's reign. The kings of David, then, are left with just the tribe of Judah. Yet Benjamin, the tribe of the first king of Israel, Saul, greatly shrunk after the events at the end of the book of Judges. And if you want to look into that, feel free. It's the last couple of chapters of Judges. Benjamin has remained loyal to David's house and formed the other part of the southern kingdom. Rachel, as the chosen wife of Israel, remember, he worked 14 years for her, didn't work for any of the others. 14 years for her. And due to these three tribes, can thus symbolically be seen as her sons representing both the northern and southern kingdoms. In 31 verses 10 to 14, page 792, the Lord describes how Ephraim will be redeemed and restored. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow, verse 13. Verse 15, then, is of weeping. That's the verse which has brought us to this passage. It's of weeping and mourning. But in verses 16 and 17, it continues. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. The tears you cry are justified, yet they speak of the hope to come. No more will you wait for God's king promised. No more will you be under the old covenant. In the original context of 31 verses 15 to 17, Rachel can stop crying because her children, the tribes which were no more, will return. Mourn no more, says the Lord, for at last Ephraim has started to mourn not his fate, but his sin, verses 18 and 19. At last, Israel is turning back to God. At last, Israel will be restored. God's king, rejected, will become God's king, worshipped. The Lord will restore and have mercy on his dear son, his darling child, for whom his heart yearns. Indeed, Jeremiah continues in verses 31 to 34 to speak of the new covenant. And it's important when we're looking at these passages to remember that when Jesus and the writers of the time make a quote from a passage, they're not just quoting that bit, they're evoking the whole passage. Like if I made a quote from a film, it would evoke the whole film. No more will you wait for the God's king promise. No more will you be under the old covenant. Matthew's first two chapters establish Jesus as God's king, promised, worshipped, rejected and protected. And he begins chapter 3, he moves straight into establishing the king's kingdom, with John preparing the way, crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in verse 2. The new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in chapter 31 is coming, wrought like a woman in childbirth in the pangs of labour, with Jesus being born in Bethlehem and all the consequential events, including the price that the village pays, following, that Matthew's already referenced in verse 15. Dry your eyes. Dry your eyes. For in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant will be as different to the old as the night is to the day. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, No longer will the law be tablets of stone, broken as soon as they were made, condemning people, us, and acting as a ministry of death. But instead it will be written on tablets of human hearts, written on our hearts. From greatest to least, we will know the Lord. In his grace, our sins will find forgiveness, not through anything we deserve, but through God's King, promised, worshipped, and no longer rejected. We will look on Jesus, and his glory will be reflected on us. And when people see us, the answer will be him. The people of Nazareth lived with the answer, but rejected it. The priests knew the answer, but did nothing about it. The king feared the answer and ordered it destroyed. The wise men sought the answer and worshipped. What will you do with the answer of who Jesus is? Will you fear the answer and order it destroyed? Will you deny the existence of him who gave his life for you, of God and of his king? Will you refuse to accept anything you don't see? If it can't be proved in front of you, it doesn't exist. Will you fear what it means for you and your way of life? Will you fear what it means giving up? Will you know the answer but do nothing about it? Will you find the answer inconvenient and ignore it? Will you live with the answer but reject it? Know him so well you disregard and discredit him. Or will you seek him and worship him? Will you accept him into your life and have his law written on your heart? Will you know the Lord and allow him to forgive your sin and remember your wrongdoings no more? Will you go into the world and make new disciples as Jesus commanded? I don't know if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus in their heart. But if there is, I challenge you to ask those questions of yourself. To ask whether God's King will be rejected by you or worshipped by you. Will you accept him or reject him? Will you order him destroyed? Or will you accept him and allow him into your heart? If you want to speak to someone afterwards, there'll be plenty of people around, including Daff and myself. But in the meantime, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into our world, for being God's King promised, God's King worshipped, and the one to redeem us and forgive us. Help us to worship you in all that we do. Amen.